you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the Psalms. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 99. It's a bit of a change of pace. I don't often go to the Psalms. I do like the Psalms, and so I'm glad for the opportunity to take the Sunday morning to look at Psalm 99. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. I will read the whole Psalm. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was amongst those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his statute, his testimonies and the statute he gave them. And the Lord our God, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. I want to start this morning with a question that might seem strange at first, but I want to ask you, what is it that keeps you worshiping when it seems like worship isn't working? What is it that keeps you coming back to the Lord when your life falls apart and nothing makes sense and it feels to you like you can't see any evidence of God's sovereign hand over your life? And what's happened to you? In those moments, how do you keep going? What is it that makes your faith withstand crisis? Because if your faith is going to be worth anything, it has to withstand crisis. What is it that makes your faith last, endure, make it through at times when it seems like your faith is not working, right? When it doesn't seem to have any evident effect, change to your circumstances? Because if faith is worth anything, right, then if it's going to mean anything, it's got to mean something when you need it most, when life doesn't make sense. I think of Romans 8, verse 24. In Romans 8, verse 24, Paul asks, "For in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he's already seen?" Right? The same thing is true. You know, if your faith only works when you can see it, when you don't need it, what's that faith worth? You need faith when nothing makes sense. So I guess to use Paul's language of Romans 8, we could ask the question, what is it that makes you hope? What was it that enabled Job, for example, in the midst of all his incomprehensible and unrelenting suffering, to say in chapter 13 of the book of Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him"? Why could Habakkuk say, as he contemplated the coming invasion of the Chaldeans, why could he say, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation"? Why could Jeremiah sit beside the road as Jerusalem is smoldering in the background and his nation is led off in captivity, right? How can he declare the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease? "For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." They'd lost everything they had, right? Homes, possessions, friends, family members. They'd even lost their freedom. And then, as they're about to lose their very lives, how is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could reply to the king and say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter"? If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. How is it that these men could stand strong in hope and worship when life didn't make sense? I guess there are many answers to that question, right? There are many reasons why we should, why we can, and why we should continue to worship, even when from our perspectives, what we see seems to contradict our beliefs. But Psalm 99 gives us an important answer to that question. I dare say it might even give us the best answer to that question. Seven times, this psalm extends to the reader some form of a call to worship. And in this call to worship, we find something of the transcending reason, the ultimate answer for why we ought to worship despite our hardship and suffering and confusion and discouragement. This call to worship is punctuated throughout the psalm. There's a line that gets repeated. The psalm is divided into three parts by that repetition. Like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and the cherubim before the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5, this psalm, Psalm 99, exclaims, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Look in verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And then verse 5, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then finally in verse 9, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is Yahweh our God. Why do we worship God even when it doesn't seem to make sense? Well, one of the reasons why we worship him is because he is holy. He is God, and you are not. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours, and though we might not understand why he allows certain things to happen in our lives, ultimately, it doesn't matter. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is God. He is the king who rules over all. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. And that's why we worship him. Like I said, the repeated refrain, exalting God's holiness in this psalm, divides the psalm into three parts. Each of these sections, each of these three sections, gives us new insight into the holiness of God. And each of these sections fuels our fires as we come before God in worship. In these three descriptions of his holiness, we discover also our outline for this morning. In Psalm 99, we see something first of God's holiness in his position. That's in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, God's holiness in his purpose. That's verses 4 and 5. And then finally, God's holiness in his presence. That's verses 6 through to verse 9. So we're going to look this morning at God's position, at his purpose, and at his presence. And what each of those three things tells us about God's holiness. In verses 1 to 3, we see this first description of God's holiness in his position. And the psalm begins by saying that Yahweh reigns, right? The Lord reigns. You might not know this, but Psalm 99 is part of a small cluster of psalms that are grouped together that's called enthronement psalms or royal psalms. The reign of God is a shared theme in these psalms, and it's a cause for joy throughout these enthronement psalms. I don't want to take the time to point all of them out to you, but you can go back all the way to Psalm 93, and you see there that the reign of God brings certainty and safety, and so it's a cause for joy, God's reign. In Psalm 96, the righteousness of God's reign is what brings joy to the psalmist. In 97, we see that the joy of his reign is meant to extend even to all of creation. It includes even the Gentile nations in Psalm 97. And you see the same thing outside of the royal psalms. Obviously, you see it outside of the Psalter as a whole. Think, for example, of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31, right? 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31 says, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Okay? The reign of God is a reason for joy. And so it seems unusual, peculiar even, unexpected certainly, when Psalm 99 verse 1 says, calls us not to rejoice because God reigns. And it doesn't say rejoice here. It says, tremble. The Lord reigns, so you should tremble. Amidst the uncertainty of hardship and suffering, you know, if you think about the somewhat abstract notion of God's sovereign rule over things, that can bring you a measure of comfort, right? Life is hard and it's difficult and you're suffering, and at least I can remember God is in charge, right? Some abstract sense, God's in charge, and that's great, and I take comfort from it, and we do. But it's an entirely different thing to be personally confronted with the immediate reign of Yahweh over your own life. That seems to be what's happening here in Psalm 99. This is a bit like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? There's all kinds of political instability. Their very strong King Uzziah has died. And so Isaiah is looking for some measure of comfort and consolation and certainty in the midst of all of this uncertainty and trauma that his nation is going through. And so he goes to the temple where he wants to enter into the presence of Yahweh at the temple so that he can find, derive some measure of comfort and consolation from his God's presence. Well, that's not what he finds when he gets there, is it? Right? He comes to the throne looking for comfort, or to the temple looking for comfort, and what he finds is not the comfort of God's presence, but the sheer absolute terror of Yahweh's unmediated presence before him. Right? He enters into the very personal presence of Yahweh, and it does not bring him comfort, it brings him terror. Woe is me, I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, says Isaiah. The second line of verse 1 describes something of that same reality. It says that God is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Okay. We don't know a whole lot about cherubim based on what the Bible says. It's not those little cute, you know, fat baby angels you find in the curio shops. That's not a cherubim, okay? We don't know a whole lot about cherubim in the Bible, but from what we do see, it seems pretty clear that the cherubim are tasked with a very specific assignment in Scripture. In what you see in the Bible, it looks like the cherubim's task is to protect the holy and the glory of Yahweh. They promote his holiness and his glory. You see this, for example, in Genesis 3:24, right? When they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden and the close presence they shared there with God, it is the cherubim who stand guard at the entrance into the garden with these flaming fiery swords, right? They're the ones who separate Adam and Eve from Yahweh's presence. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel sees this vision of a throne scene, and there's this great storm, and in the midst of the storm there is this cloud of fire, and in the midst of the fiery cloud are these four living beings, cherubim. Lightning is flashing from the fire, and in the midst of all of this, the cherubim are moving back and forth in this fiery cloud like bolts of lightning, their wings making this noise as of abundant waters, right? You can just hear this roaring sound of their wings in the midst of this fiery cloud. And above the heads of the cherubim, Ezekiel sees a throne, and on the throne is one with the appearance as of a man, but he is glowing so much that Ezekiel can't look at him. He can't see any details, and when the figure speaks, Ezekiel falls to the ground. In Revelation 4 and 5, the cherubim appear alongside the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. One more noteworthy occurrence of cherubim in the Bible comes in Psalm 18, where David calls out to God for deliverance, and then he describes this scene of God's deliverance. David pictures God as coming to judge his enemies while the earth shakes and quakes and trembles at Yahweh's coming, and smoke and fire and coals are kindled by the very breath of God. Darkness and thick clouds surround God. Brightness and hailstones and fire and lightning flashes thunder from heaven as David's enemies are scattered before the approach of Yahweh. And in the midst of all of this, God is described as riding on the cherubim. But the biggest concentration of references to the cherubim by far in the Bible comes in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. Right at the back of the temple, so imagine the temple scene, you're coming in through the temple gates, right on the far end in the back of the temple, opposite the gate, there is a curtained off area referred to as the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant are these two gold-plated carved cherubim. The cherubim are placed on top of what is referred to as the mercy seat. It is there at the mercy seat that the high priest would go once a year to sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. That was the only time when the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he is the only one, only the high priest is allowed to enter in there once a year. That's it. The mercy seat where these cherubim stand facing each other with wings outstretched, that is the place that is referred to in Scripture as an area where God's personal presence dwells on the earth. When Psalm 99 verse 1 says that God is enthroned above the cherubim, I think we're meant to picture that scene in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat in between the wings of the cherubim. That's why verse 2 says that the Lord is great in Zion. Right? What is Zion? Zion's Jerusalem, right? It's Jerusalem. But when the Psalms refer to Zion specifically, they're trying to emphasize something of Yahweh's presence in Jerusalem. You go read the Psalms. It's interesting. When it refers to Jerusalem as Zion, you'll see that reference again and again and again to Yahweh's presence in the city of Jerusalem. So when God comes to reign on earth, he will be great in Zion. He will be great in Jerusalem. His presence on earth will no longer be represented by the mercy seat amidst the cherubim there in the Holy of Holies, right? He himself will be seated on a throne in the city of David, and from there, the full impact of his reign will extend and affect every person on the face of the earth. Notice how the second line of verse 2 says that Yahweh is exalted above the people. Just like the first line, in verse 1, it says that he's enthroned above the cherubim. The point is that he is high and exalted. His throne instills fear on all who behold it. The people tremble. The earth shakes. His throne is above these cherubim, who themselves are described in the Bible with fearful descriptions. They are, like I said, the guardians of his holy glory. And so in verse 3, we find a call to the only proper response to the presence of such a holy and exalted ruler. Verse 3 says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." That's really interesting. When I was a kid growing up, the word awesome meant something entirely different, right? We wanted to be like all the cool surfers in J-Bay, you know, all the older cool kids. So every second thing was awesome. Oh, so awesome. Everything's awesome, right? That's not what the psalm is talking about. Awesome here isn't cool, right? The word for awesome here, the Hebrew word, has as its root meaning the idea of fear. The King James version of this psalm says, "Let them praise your great and terrible name." Now, terrible has a different connotation for us. So terrifying would be the equivalent, right? That's the idea. Let them praise your great and terrifying name. His name instills terror. It's also easy to miss the very abrupt change that takes place here in verse 3. Everything is second person, right? It is second person. Let them praise your great name, right? So the psalmist is talking directly to God. And then it switches, just like that, to the third person. Holy is he. That seems strange. Why would it just change like that? Until you think about the fact that the psalms are meant to be songs, right? So they're meant to be sung. They're meant to be sung congregationally. So the worship leader would lead, and the whole assembly of people, the congregation, would respond to this call and say, "Holy is He." This is a congregational response. I think for most of us, when we hear the word holy, we think of moral perception, right? Perfection, goodness me. Moral perfection, right? So sinlessness. I think we think of God as being holy, as God being without any sin in His life, right? He's perfect, He's morally perfect. That's entirely appropriate. That is a way that God's holiness is portrayed in Scripture. He is sinless. That's just not the point of verses 1 to 3. God's holiness here is not a reference to His sinlessness. It is a reference to His transcendence, right? It's the description here of Him being higher than us. He is above us. He is separate from us. He is different from us. My favorite quote by far on God's transcendence, His holy otherness to us, is a quote that comes from A.W. Tozer. This is a great quote. I want to read it to you. This is in the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. A.W. Tozer says, "Forever God stands apart in light, unapproachable. He is as high above the archangel as above the caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel and the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other on the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and separated from God by infinitude itself." That's a good quote, right? What's the most glorious thing to be created? Presumably an archangel, right? The most visually impressive thing. What's one of the grossest things to be made? You know, I'm picturing this caterpillar to be hairy, right? We have these in our backyards, these little hairy, gross caterpillars that my kids pick up. I have no idea why they touch those things. But, right, that's about as far apart as you can get in the realm of created things. Well, they're like the same thing in glory when you compare them with God, because He is removed from us by infinitude itself. That's a good quote. We're finite, He is infinite. We are creatures, He is creator. We exist for one simple reason, because He created us and He sustains us. So why do we worship God? Because He is transcendent in His holiness. He stands above us. He rules over all. No purpose of His can be thwarted. And that brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen the holiness of His position, we see now in verses 4 to 5 the holiness of God's purposes. Psalm 99 verse 4 declares that to God that the king's strength, the strength of the king, loves justice. And it says, "You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Right? For the strength of the king to love justice means that God delights in bringing all of His omnipotent strength to bear upon the world to establish justice. Justice, equity, and righteousness are pretty much all the same thing, right? These are synonyms. They often get used together in the Bible. Usually when two of these words, justice and righteousness, when they're used together, when they're placed side by side, the idea is absolute fairness in terms of relationships. So in a communal context where people relate to one another within a community, righteousness and justice together gives the idea of relational justice. Equity comes from the idea of something being straight, something being even or level. So the picture that is established here is this king who delights in rendering to people what is due to them. Right? So that good is upheld and evil is eradicated. You know what this is? This is the Bible's description of social justice. This is what social justice is meant to look like. And it's something that God Himself will establish when He returns to reign on the earth. You know, as I thought about how to explain to you examples of what social justice is meant to look like, righteousness in the world. I realize I don't have to spend a lot of time telling us what this looks like. We know exactly what righteousness and justice looks like, sadly, because of the negative example. So we know exactly what injustice and unrighteousness looks like. We see that, we suffer under that all the time, and so we can very easily imagine the opposite to that, right? All too often in our country, as in the world, I guess, those who are meant to uphold justice and righteousness and equity exploit their positions of power for the sake of their own personal gain. You know, injustice is what happens when you get pulled over for some traffic violation. This happened to me, and the traffic officer, I feel like I should now say what the traffic violation was. I was driving someone else's car, and the license had expired on the window, and I didn't know it, right? So it's not, I wasn't speeding or anything. But injustice is when you get pulled over, and the traffic officer walks up to your window and says, "So tell me, how much do you think this fine should be, right? How much would you like to pay for this violation?" That's injustice. Injustice is what happens when a minority in our country enrich themselves at the expense and oppression of a majority. Injustice is what happens when millions of relief aid funds, they're meant to build hospitals and establish infrastructure, just disappear down the dark corridors of corruption. And we know injustice all too well in this country. But when God comes to rule from Zion, all injustice, all unrighteousness will be swept away before his righteous reign. You know, it happens at times, if you look at world history, it happens at times that a strong and good ruler will emerge, and he will really care about his people and he will serve them, and under his reign there will be some measure of reform that takes place. You see this even in the Bible. But what happens? The moment that ruler dies, so do the reforms. Right? The problem with these good guys is that they don't last. They are finite. But God's righteous reign will never be eradicated because he himself is eternal. The verbs that get used here in verse 4 when it says, "You have established and you have executed," those verbs emphasize not only the permanent nature of the action, but also the personal commitment that is involved in establishing that thing. So it would be entirely appropriate to translate verse 4 something like, "You yourself have established equity forever, and you yourself have executed lasting justice and righteousness in Jacob." That the certainty of God's coming is so absolute, so unquestioning to the psalmist, that he speaks about these things as if they've already happened. He speaks about this transformation as if it's already occurred. "You have established, you have executed." Like, right now, if you look around, injustice and corruption is everywhere. It's all around us. We suffer under incompetent governments and all kinds of corruption. But when God comes, he himself will perfectly uphold his own perfect law. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about what the future is going to be. You should. You should imagine what is waiting for us, right? You see people in the Bible, like Paul is a good example, imagining, drawing strength from what the future that awaits us is going to be like. And that future that's waiting for us is going to be almost unrecognizably different from what we experience now. Nature itself is going to be transformed when Jesus comes back. Revelation 7 verse 16 says of those days, speaking of the saints who live in this kingdom, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When God's kingdom comes to earth, it's going to be a place of gladness and a place of rejoicing, a place where tears and sorrows are wiped away forever. So what's your heart's attitude when you think about that? Are you filled with anticipation? Filled with dread? When you think about a world where God himself will reign over us? Psalm 99 verse 5 tells you what your response should be. It says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Our response should be to worship our holy God, whose presence on earth will bring fullness of joy to us, abundance of life forevermore. The word for worship that the psalmist uses here in verse 5 is a word that literally means to bow down. So the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, does a good job when it says bow down in worship. Okay, so how do we exalt God? We exalt God. We lift him up literally by abasing ourselves before him, by falling down before him. Verse 5 says that we don't just fall down before him, right? We fall down before his footstool. It's not a scene that's hard to imagine, right? A king on his throne with a supplicant coming before him and bowing down, falling flat on his face before the feet of this king who is seated on his throne. That's an important image. You should imagine that because it's an important detail that speaks to the personal presence of this king on earth who is in Zion. Right? The Ark of the Covenant in the temple within the Holy of Holies, specifically the lid of that ark that was covered by the wings of these two gold-plated cherubim. That lid that was called the mercy seat represented the place where Yahweh's personal presence dwelled on the earth. Right? That's where Yahweh was in the Old Testament. You want to know where God is? It's easy. Go to Jerusalem. Go to the temple. In the back of the temple is the Holy of Holies. Behind that curtain, you can't go there because you will die if you try. But behind that curtain, there is an ark. On that ark's lid are these two angels. In between there, that's where Yahweh dwells in the Old Testament. When Jesus returns to earth, we won't go to a representation of his presence. We'll bow down before the physical throne and feet of our messianic king in Zion. His presence won't only be personal, his presence will be physical. He will be there, actually, for you to see and touch. You'll bow down before him, before his feet, where he is seated on a physical throne. And like I said, are you ready? Are you ready for the day when Yahweh will sit on a throne in Jerusalem? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive what is due to us according to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. I wonder if I had to take a poll, you know, if I ask each of you, don't share your answers. Sit down and write on a piece of paper, what do you think South Africa's biggest problem is? Right? We'll probably get a whole bunch of answers, I'm sure. But I think high on the list will be injustice. Right? We can take all of the exploitation and corruption, all of that, and just wrap it up under injustice. I think that will be a shared answer from many. Right now, in our country and in our world, I dare say, one of our biggest problems is injustice. Do you realize that when Jesus comes back, the biggest problem, the biggest crisis humanity will face will be justice, righteousness? God's holy presence is a consuming fire, and unless you've been sufficiently prepared for the day of his coming, you will not survive because he is holy, and you're not. Such thoughts about the consuming reality of God's holy presence reminds the psalmist here of a previous generation in Israel's history. Like, there will be a future generation of Israel on earth who will have to contend with the presence of a holy God. But there was a previous generation who had to contend with the same thing. And so the psalmist is naturally drawn to that generation, the people who faced that same dilemma. That brings us into our final point. We've seen God's holiness in his position and his purpose. And then finally, now we see in verses 6 to 9, God's holiness displayed in his presence. The psalmist says in verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Okay. It's very natural for us to think of this imagery of the cherubim and the ark, even the tabernacle, you know, all of that stuff, to associate it with Moses and Aaron. I mean, they were involved in the creation of the tabernacle and the ark and all of that stuff, right? They were involved in that whole process. Even the reference to the pillar of cloud and the testimonies and the statutes, all of that remind us of Moses and Aaron. Makes sense. But how does Samuel fit in, right? Have you wondered about that? Moses and Aaron, okay, I get that, but Samuel? I think the easiest answer is to say that Samuel serves as a kind of a bookend, right? So the first human leaders, if you will, that God appointed over the nation of Israel are Moses and Aaron. The last human leader before they had a king is Samuel, right? Samuel is the one who anoints a king over Israel. It is under Samuel's ministry, that they go from being a theocracy, where God is their immediate ruler, to a monarchy, where they have a king as their immediate ruler, right? That happens under Samuel's reign. I think that's why he gets mentioned. Before Samuel anoints Saul to be a king, if you go to any Israelite, you know, if you did, and you asked him, so tell me about your king, he'd look at you like, you're a bit strange. Our king? We don't have a king. Other nations have kings. We don't have kings. I guess you could say Yahweh is our king. We don't have a human king. Until Saul. From the moment that Saul is anointed as king, Israel now looks to a human figure as their immediate ruler, right? Their leader, their king. And when the Messiah comes to reign from his throne in Zion, Israel will have a human ruler, a son of David who reigns from his throne. But that son of David who reigns from the throne, who is their king, will be none other than God himself. So how on earth do you prepare yourself for God to be the king who rules over you? Like I said, justice is going to be a problem for those people. Well, maybe a good place to start is to see how Moses and Aaron dealt with this problem. How did they equip themselves to face God's consuming, constant presence? How did they survive? How did Moses survive 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai when God gave him the law? How did Aaron survive when he went into the tabernacle and even into the Holy of Holies once a year? Have you ever taken a moment to think about what it must have been like to be Moses or Aaron? To just live with that constant presence of God's consuming holiness, where sitting a foot wrong could be the end of your existence? Verse 6 says, towards the end of verse 6, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. I mean, the stakes were high for these guys, right? It's not something to be trifled with, God's holy presence. People paid dearly for mistakes. You know, you ask the wrong question, you make the wrong claim about yourself, you perform your task in the wrong way. What happens? You know, you're consumed with fire. Or the earth opens up and swallows you alive. Plagues or leprosy just break out in the camp. God's presence is not something to be trifled with. So how did they survive? Verse 7 gives us some indication of their commitment to holiness, right? It says they kept his testimonies and the statutes he gave to them. So there was a sincerity in their striving after obedience, right? To keep his testimonies is to obey his statutes and his laws. But let me ask you, do you really think it was their perfect obedience that was the basis for their survival before Yahweh? Because we know a little bit of a something about Moses and Aaron, don't we? Right? Moses was a murderer. Aaron led the entire nation into idolatry before the ink even had time to dry on the covenant documents. So if they're perfect, obedience isn't the key, then how did they survive? Well, we find the answer in verse 8. And it is not an answer that you expect to find in the Old Testament. Verse 8 says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. In this verse, we find the essence of the gospel. The strength of the king loves justice, says verse 4. God will not compromise his equity, justice, and righteousness. He cannot and he will not ignore sin. He must avenge himself on wickedness. He must pour out his wrath on sin and iniquity. He is holy. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus found a way both to pour out his vengeance upon sin and at the same time be a forgiving God to sinners. On the Day of Atonement, they would select two goats. One goat was slaughtered, and its blood was carried by the high priest behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies, where it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, that place on top of the ark. The high priest would then take the second goat, and he would place his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of the entire nation, and then symbolically transfer those sins, lay those sins upon the goat, and then they would send the goat out into the wilderness where it would carry with it, would carry away from the people their sins so that they could be free, right? That's the picture behind the scapegoat. The word for forgiveness in verse 8 is not the normal Old Testament word for forgiveness. The Hebrew language has a very specific, the Old Testament, I should say, has a very specific word that it normally uses for sin. This is not that word. The word that it uses here is the word to carry away. The normal word is to cover something. Normally, forgiveness is covering, right? The idea of covered by blood, right? Not here. You were forgiving God to them, you were carrying away God. On the cross, Jesus carries away the sins of everyone who believes in him. Right? Like the Israelites and their scapegoat who carried away the sins for them, so on the cross Jesus bears and carries away from us our own sin. The only reason why we could ever be ready for the second coming of Jesus, the only reason we can face his reign is because of his first coming. Because of his sacrifice that he's already made. Because on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Before we close this morning, I want to return for just a moment to Moses and Aaron, because I think there's one more important reason why the psalm specifically mentions them. Let me ask you, think about Moses and Aaron. What is the first sin that pops into your mind when you think about Moses and Aaron? Right? The worst thing that Moses did was not to commit murder. The worst thing that Aaron did was not to lead the entire nation off in idolatry with the golden calf. The worst thing that they did was to hit a rock rather than to speak to that rock. Have you ever wondered at that? It's the worst thing they did. It's why they were barred from the promised land. That is the sin that kept them from entering. They hit a rock. So why is hitting a rock so bad? Well, God himself answers that question. God talks about that day in the book of Numbers, Numbers 27, verse 14. There God says to Moses, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy." You see, hitting that rock wasn't just an act of anger. It wasn't just a momentary act of carelessness. Hitting that rock in God's sight, from his perspective, hitting that rock was an act of rebellion because it was a failure to treat him as holy. You see, for God, there are no small and big sins. For God, there is no such thing as a basically good person. Someone who does more good than bad. There are no grades of goodness in God's eyes. In God's sight, you are either morally perfect or you are a rebel. Those are your two choices. And none of us have sufficient perfection inside ourselves to stand ready on the day when Jesus comes back to execute perfect justice and righteousness and equity on the earth. Your only hope, my only hope, is the cross and the free gift of God's righteousness that waits there for us. Jesus is coming back. Make no mistake. He's coming back and he's coming to establish righteousness. He's coming to rule from his throne in Jerusalem. And you need to be ready. You have now. You have today. You don't even have tomorrow guaranteed for you. Your time is running out. So if you're not ready, you're running out of time. Get ready. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. For those of us who are ready, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who in God's sight are morally perfect because of Jesus and not ourselves, for us, Psalm 99 supplies us with every reason to rejoice, no matter how difficult or uncertain life might become, no matter what it might throw at us. It doesn't matter what tomorrow holds. If your mind holds on to the truth of your God, who he is, then you have every reason to rejoice. You have every reason for hope and worship. So we hope in the midst of trial and distress and suffering. We have hope and we worship for no other reason than who God has revealed himself to be. So let's worship because God is holy. His exalted position of glory demands that we worship him. And the reminder of his good purposes to establish perfect righteousness, equity, and justice on the earth rejoices our hearts and compels us with longing to worship him, just as the grace of his forgiving presence fills our hearts with wonder. Therefore, as the psalmist says in verse 9, let us exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are holy, and we acknowledge freely that we are not. We are not in and of ourselves anywhere even close to what moral perfection looks like. There is no hope for us to survive the perfect righteousness that you will establish on the earth unless we can be covered in your Son. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life, Father. I pray that we will not treat it lightly, this idea that you have given us a chance for repentance, that we would not just scorn it, that we won't treat it as ordinary, that we would recognize the wonder of what it is that you have given us to allow sinners like us to be reconciled to you. We deserve only your justice. And so we can only praise you for the mercy that you extend to us in your Son. Father, I pray for any here for whom Jesus is not beautiful and precious, that you would soften their hearts and draw them to you, bring them to an end of themselves and show them the glory and the holiness of your perfect character and the perfection of the gift you offer us in your Son. I pray that you make us faithful to call those whom we love and who do not love you, that we might call them to repentance. We praise you for your Son. We thank you in his name. Amen.